The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we are ready to pick up with verse 1. All right, we have assembled under the auspices of the only authorized environment for the New Testament, that is the local church, in order to continue to pursue the agenda of Bible doctrine. God has provided everything that we need, in that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a completed canon of the Scriptures. We have the spiritual apparatus within, the human spirit, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God has appointed and provided a spiritual leader whose job it is to study these things out in order to provide for believers what they cannot provide for themselves, and that is the principles and precepts of doctrine so that they can grow up in all respects and ultimately fulfill the work of the ministry to which they have been called. That is why we are here. It is time for the next increment of the truth as we continue on here, considering the issues that Solomon brings before us in terms of understanding of the world in which he lived, and of course, in many ways, which relates to the world in which you and I live. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The order of the day is rebound if necessary. It's critical that you are in fellowship at all times. But we know that's not theoretically possible. But the idea here is, of course, that you can deal with sin when you become aware of it. And certainly one of the times to do that is right immediately prior to the time that you approach the Word of God. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and whatever else you might need to do so you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect plan, which you have designed in eternity past, that in spite of all the things that go on in our individual lives, we recognize behind all these events there lies a far greater purpose that we don't always see and which we cannot always comprehend, but we have faith in the fact that you have not brought us out here to kill us, but in fact have brought us out here for the purpose of spiritual growth so that we can more closely be conformed to the image of your Son and glorify you in time. We recognize that this occurs through the principle of the building up of the inner man through doctrine, and thank you for all that you provide in order to make this a possibility, recognizing that even in the last days we have access to the same truths by which the great believers of history have lived their lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, one of the things we will observe here as we continue on through this book is that it is almost as though as the older Solomon starts to weigh in sometimes and make observations that he doesn't want to stay there too long. He wants to go back to the things that have occupied his thinking for sometimes, maybe things which he has already worked through, but this is for the benefit, I believe, of his younger target audience, who has not seen the things he has seen and who has not lived through the types of issues and dealt with the sorts of things that Solomon has seen, and that these are the things, of course, that bothered him and that will bother them as they observe these issues in the Christian life. And so both times when he does, he gets to the point of utter depression there at the end of chapter 2, utter despair pretty much, and then brings the sovereignty of God to bear on the matter and recognizes that certain good things come from God, that these are gifts, they are given by the hand of God, and that ultimately all life has to be related to him if it's going to be any sort of success. And then, of course, he deals with God's timing pretty much throughout the rest of chapter 3 and all of that. That behind all the fabric of what we see the changing vicissitudes of human fortune and the changing landscape of your life. You might do one thing at one time, and you might do just the opposite or something completely different at another time. And it is figuring out God's timing in all of this that is going to be crucial, obviously, to the full enjoyment of life. If you are constantly at odds with God's timing, either running before, which people are more likely, I think, to do, or lagging behind, you're going to find yourself at odds with God at some level. And so the key to a full enjoyment and understanding of life would be to recognize that there is a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time to make war and there's a time for peace. And they're not always the same time. And all of these things would seem to, again, indicate seasons, periods of history in which it's appropriate to do one thing but not the other. And so as he works through all of this, of course, he comes back to his conclusion that in spite of all this, that there is a timing for all these things. Man is going to die. You're not going to figure out everything about God's plan from beginning to end. There is a certain mystery to it that is beyond the ability of humans to fully penetrate it. And the wise person recognizes, as he says here in 3:12, I know there's nothing better than for them to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. And every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. And so, once again, he returns to his sort of bummed out approach that, well, in spite of all this, even if we can eat and drink and have these gifts of God, there's still a lot of bad things out here in the world. And so he continues throughout this book, I think, to present things intentionally in tension with one another that are competing ideas and competing thought processes, because this is what we see out there in the world. This is the way, in fact, in which we live life. We may at one time deal with one particular issue, like he deals here with the fact that men and beasts both die. And so therefore he looks at that aspect of life, and you know, again, we can't deny it's not true. It is true, but that's only one observation. And from this, he just says, then okay, if that's the case, then you might as well enjoy life at some level, because the reality is you're going to die anyway. And as we pointed out, whatever you accomplish in this life, whatever you accumulate, you're going to leave it all behind. So since no one can empirically prove to him at this point, I think he's just challenging his people to think, but no one could empirically prove to him that there's a difference between men and beasts when they die. I think he knows there is. But he puts it this way, I believe, to force people to think for themselves and say, well, wait a minute, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that men are just the same as animals? And in some cases, we know they're not much different. In some cases, the human nature is a law of the fittest, survival of the fittest, law of the jungle, and all that. So he gets to this point again. Well, I see there's nothing better than to just be happy. Than just don't worry, be happy. And but he doesn't want to dwell on that too long, apparently, because number one, he's not a hedonist. Now, he had engaged in some hedonism in his life earlier. Certainly when he says, I gave myself to every pleasure I could find, and anything my eyes withheld or beheld, I did not withhold from them, and I did everything I wanted to do, and any pleasure I wanted, I had it. Well, that's pretty much hedonism. But that's not what he's advocating with these principles. This is certainly much toned down from that. It's not saying pursue whatever you want. It's saying whatever your activities are in life, figure out what your niche is and orient to it and recognize that God's in this at some level. You say, well, I didn't design everything in my niche. Well, you don't design most of it, do you? Ultimately, I mean, you have choices to make, of course. But a lot of things, you know, we make a decision and it affects us for the rest of our lives. So you can't, obviously wise decisions would be good. But I see there's nothing better than a man should be happy. But he doesn't want to dwell on this too long, so now let's go back to human oppression again. And that's what we'll deal with now. Again, he brings up one more time. And this is going to continue to be brought up throughout this book. These are just the first two times. But he's going to observe that there's a lot of things wrong out there in the world. And so even when you're sitting there, as it were, orienting to your niche, doing your best, as it were, to be happy, You still look around and you observe all these things that are wrong, the things that are clearly unjust. And I think the reason he brings all this up is it obviously bothers the righteous person. The righteous person doesn't like seeing this stuff. And the reality is, one of the things that happens in life, as we certainly know, in the social order, in the civil realm, is that people in positions of power and authority tend to use their positions of power, authority, wealth, and all of that in order to further their own causes and to oppress those who are underneath them. And that, of course, is never the goal of authority. The goal of authority is not to oppress those underneath you. It's to use your authority in a manner that's commensurate with the will of God for everyone's good. And that is what you have to at least seek to do. But we know that that doesn't always happen out there in the civil realm. We know it doesn't always happen. And the fact that it bothered him indicates that this was troubling to his soul, I think. That this is something he looks at and says, this isn't right. But again, there's this underlying principle throughout all this book. There are a lot of things out here that just aren't right, which begs the question, why aren't they right? Is this, and the thinking person would be having to ask this question by now, is this the world of God's design? Is this the best God can do? And the answer, of course, is no, because a lot of this oppression and injustice and all that stuff comes from the sin nature, and it doesn't come from God, and it wasn't a part of the original order. But it is a part of fallen man under the sun. So chapter 4, verse 1 here, we'll deal with social injustice. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Literally, he's used this phrase here before, and I turned. Shuv means to turn or to return, S-H-U-V-H, with a wow here. Then I turned or returned. I myself, the pronoun first person singular of an E. And saw, a wow consecutive here with the cow and perfect of Ra'ah, again, observations he's making, personal observations. And when he says this, I figured out or I saw all through here, then this precludes anyone really effectively arguing with him. They can't say, you weren't an eyewitness of this. And he was, yes, I was. He said, don't tell me, essentially, with these statements, he's saying, don't tell me this doesn't happen. I know it happens. I saw, looked at, or again considered, the sign of the direct object F there, plus the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. All, in this case, because you have the definite article, with the kal passive participle, masculine plural, of shak. A-S-H-A-Q. The root word here, the verbal root, concerns the abuse of power and authority. Taking advantage or oppressing those who are of lower station. And the idea is exploiting people or defrauding them or cheating them. It's also used of extortion and blackmail. So it's a pretty strong term, but it really gets into some pretty grotesque activity. We're not talking about an isolated abuse of authority where somebody makes a mistake. We're talking about the intentional exploitation of people. We're talking about using your position of power and authority to exploit others, not to help them, to exploit them. And one of the questions here that comes up, and it would appear here that I think we have this thing coming up again later. What you have here is the cal passive participle of this. And you have that same phrase again later, that same definite article with the cal passive participle. So more likely, it should be translated here, I looked again at all those being oppressed. They've translated here like it's acts of oppression, but it appears that it's dealing with the oppressed people themselves. Not that they're not, obviously they overlap at some level. Who or which, relative particle here, a share, which were being done is the niphal, which is passive stem of asah, A-S-A-H. The cal means to do or to work, and the niphal, the passive, means to be done. And because it's a niphal participle, it indicates ongoing action. And that's why I think that's the only reason I think they translated this term here, acts of oppression, which were being done, under the sun. Again, one of Solomon's favorite phrases here, of Takath, under the sun, Shemesh. And behold, interjection here now, pauses, uses this word, henet, a while here plus the interjection, look or behold or pay attention. I really want to draw attention to this because this is what arrested his attention. And obviously, again, he's engaging in some hyperbole. He hasn't seen everything. Nobody has seen everything. But he engages in hyperbole pretty regularly through here to make his points, to make them all the more impressive. And I saw, supply the word I saw because it's not, and behold, tears of the oppressed. And the idea here is there is even, he doesn't repeat the saw, because it's actually even more emphatic in the Hebrew. Dima here is a collective singular, D-I-M, apostrophe, A-H. Dima means a tear, literally, a collective singular here, tear of the oppressed. So again, or it could be a metonymy here. Sometimes they'll use, you know, the tear to denote the action of crying or weeping. But either way, it communicates the same thing, that he's observed that these people who are oppressed are suffering under this. Then you have the definite article with the cal, a passive participle, masculine singular, of ashak again. And this is an objective here construction. The oppressed ones are the ones doing the weeping. And I saw the tears coming from those being oppressed would be the idea. And there did not exist, there was no one, as it says in the New American Standard, to comfort them. There did not exist to them, ayin, the adverb of non-existence, to them, prefix lamed plus a third masculine singular, i.e. they did not have, there was not anyone. And then you got a PL participle here of Nacham. N-A-C-H-A-M. The verb here denotes the physical display of one's feelings or emotion. Usually it is the more tender emotions like sorrow, compassion, or comfort. And so the PL participle here would be the person that does this, the comforter, we might say. And so they translate no one to comfort them. There did not exist to them a comforter, literally. They did not have anyone to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. And as well, literally from the hand, is what you have in the Hebrew, prefixed main here, which is just an M, which is actually just shortened form of the preposition men. And from the hand of, yad, a yad actually, from the hand of, and then you've got a calactic participle, masculine singular here, their oppressors, the ones oppressing them. And them, of course, refers to the ones being oppressed and the ones weeping. The ones repressing them or oppressing them, strength, koach, K-O-A-C-H, the masculine singular noun. The word means strength, power, a might, or force. And so they have, because of money, power, law, various things, they have the strength of certain things they can use to bring to bear on those of lesser station in life in order to make their life more difficult and to take advantage of them. And even, we might say, at some level, to extort from them, to blackmail from them, whatever, however low they want to go on this. And then he has here, he repeats the phrase, and there did not exist to them a comforter. Now, the only interpretative question that's ever raised here is he saying there was no one to comfort their oppressors? That the oppressors, likewise, with the unoppressed, didn't have any comforter for them either, which would imply that they had some soul misery that they had to deal with in life that's not really mentioned here. It seems to me that he's repeating this phrase in order to make it more emphatic, that it's still dealing with the oppressed. There was no indication that the oppressors, they had all the power, the strength, they were calling the shots. Why would they need anyone to comfort them? But as some have pointed out here, interpretatively, there are people in these positions, and they're every bit as miserable as the people they oppress. So I will acknowledge here this could go either way, but I still see this as being repeated in order to draw, to emphasize. Look, no comforter. They had no one to comfort them. Although from the Hebrew, you could make a case either way. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still living. And here, well, they translate it with so here, or therefore, they've almost got this as a conclusion based on this, which is just a simple wow, which can be used in a lot of ways. It's very flexible. I congratulated is Shabbat. S-H-A-B-H-A-C-H. There appears to be two roots here for this word they're both spelled the same way. But one root means to soothe or to make something calm, and the second one means to praise, laud, or commend someone. And here, although it's a PL infinitive absolute, and congratulating, we might say, would be the normal translation, and I was congratulating the dead ones. But they've translated here as though it's a perfect. So I congratulated the dead. Although, again, the PL infinity would almost be translated like our participle. Here the idea here is to commend somebody. I is the pronoun ani, which functions as a subject of the infinitive absolute there. Then you got the sign of the direct object, and then the definite article plus the calactic participle of muth. The dead ones, masculine singular, or masculine plural, I'm sorry, dead ones. I congratulated the dead ones who, prefixed sheen again, the shortened form of asher, who adverb is kaver, K-E-B-H-A-R, kevar, actually. Kevar, who already had died, literally. Cal perfect of muth, same verb. I congratulated the ones which had died, preposition from. And again, the idea here is better than or more than. More than is the way they've translated it here, which is fine. More than the living ones, definite article plus the masculine plural adjective of K, C-H-A-Y. And that word means exactly that, to be alive, to be living. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who, relative particle asher, who they, pronoun here, third masculine plural, which refers to the living ones, which is him, H-E-M, which they, the living ones, masculine plural adjective again of K, and then you've got this adverb here, adn, A-D-E-N, and then a paragogic H, which again is used in the idea here is until now or still or up until this time. So the living who are still living, still is the way they translated it here, which is fine. It gets the point across here. I'd rather go congratulate the dead than to talk to you because your life's more miserable than theirs. That's his view on this. Well, that's kind of a depressing look at things. Once again, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed. And is a wow here. Here you can see it is translated as an adversative here, and I think rightly so. He's making a contrast. But good from, you have the adjective tov, and this is a normal construction here, see in the Hebrew with the preposition min. To be good from something is to be better than it. Good from both of them, the two of them, literally, is the masculine dual adjective of shenaim. S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. Shenaim, and that word, and it's a dual, it means two. And then prefix, third masculine plural, two of them. So better off than both of them. And then you've got the sign of the direct object, the supply, the to-be verb here, is which not so far has become. Which, again, not smooth English, but what it gets across here is who, the relative particle, asher, and then the adverb adn again, still, yet, or up until now, had not become as a negative low with the cal imperfect of hayah, the verb to become. So literally, who has not yet become, would translate smoothly into English, as who has not yet been born. Or as I translated here, who has never existed. Who has never seen the evil activity that is under the sun. Again, the relative particle here, asher, who has not seen, negative lo, plus the cal perfect of ra'ah, again, the simple verb to see. Who has not seen the sign of the direct object. What have they not seen? This work or activity, aseph, again, M-A, apostrophe, A-S-E-H. Again, from asa means what one does, what his work is, what his activity is. And then he says the activity, the evil, and this is typical Hebrew construction here, where you have the noun with the qualifying adjective following, the definite article with the masculine singular adjective of ra. And again, they've translated it here, evil activity, but in the context, I mean, you could very well translate it oppressive activity, and the word evil is used in a broad spectrum of ways, and sometimes it just means wrong, just the wrong activity which is being done, which is a relative participle again, a relative particle rather, asher, which has been done or is being done, nifal perfect, of asa, again the passive stem, under the sun is takath with a definite article of shemesh. So, for however long, and it didn't last too long, I don't think, here, Solomon doesn't want you getting too excited. Because he's got a bunch of issues he wants to bring up still. And again, he's touched on this one before, but he will bring it up again. All right, point one, this chapter is comprised of four distinct sections that may seem to be composed of isolated themes. However, the one common factor in all of them is the issue of power, how people use their power, and how people react to it. So throughout here, and you'll see here in the first portion of this, which basically runs through the first three verses, says, okay, I've seen this oppression and injustice out there, and here's my take on that one, better off dead, better off never been born. Then you see verses 4 through 6. I've seen that every labor and skill is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. People trying to one-up one another, trying to get one over on them. And that he says, doesn't work either. And that's I don't think he considers that an appropriate motivation for doing things. Then in verse 7, there's a man here who does all these works and all of this. And he never stops to ask himself, why am I denying myself? Why am I using my life, as it were, to accomplish or to achieve these things, to lay these things up, and I don't really enjoy them? And that doesn't work. Then he launches into a number of proverbs about the value. And what does this all tend to do? When people tend to go, when they engage in these types of activities, whether it's rivalry, whether it's trying to one-up the Joneses or the Smiths or keep up with them or whatever it is, whether it's oppressing the underprivileged or any of this, what does this tend to do? It tends to isolate people. So he puts these proverbs in here on the value of companionship, that you're not intended to be isolated in life, that it doesn't make good sense to isolate yourself out here in the world. And this obviously falls right in with what we know of the New Testament, that fellowship comes through the principle of Bible doctrine. And that fellowship is a byproduct of people being like-minded with respect to the truth. And when that's not, you don't have that. But in life out here, if you want to go it on your own, Solomon wouldn't recommend it. I can tell you that from his Proverbs that he uses here. He wouldn't recommend it. He recognizes the value of companionship and the value of having some help and some fellowship from time to time. And then in the last one here in verses 13 and through the end of the chapter there through 16, he's going to talk about the king and the foolish old king and the wise new guy and then the guy that replaces him. And it's all still going to be about power, how people use it, how they orient to it. And the fact is that one of his points there is going to be royal power is very fleeting. You may be the king. Okay, let's say you're lucky enough to be king for 40 years. You're going to find out that 40 years goes by pretty darn quick. It's transient. And then what will happen? If you got a situation where you got a king, and the guy is in a position of power, what happened? People tire of him. Because I always think people tend to have, again, the mentality that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And so they tire of him. And so, and in this case, they tire of him rightly so because he's an old foolish king. He doesn't receive instruction. And then a new young guy replaces him. Well, they all think that's great. Okay, now we've got a new young wise king. Well, whoop-de-doo. How long is that going to last? Till the next guy comes along. And he'll replace him, and guess what? They're going to tire him too. And the fact is, there's just this endless succession of things people are looking for out there because they're not orienting to what it is that's right in front of them. So again, we'll see this deals with some issues of power, how people use it, how they orient to it, and all that. Two, Koheleth continues to elaborate on his theme that earthly life is filled with vanity and that he has seen enough to prove it. And I don't think there's any question here as you read all this that, you know, I think he's making his statements fairly dogmatically that I can prove all this. I'm not just saying this. And yet, again, behind all these statements of the vanity of life, of the oppression and injustice, and in all of that, why doesn't he throw up his hands and quit? Why does he say, why does he advocate enjoying life? I mean, if you take all these negative things he says and you put them all together, who could enjoy that life? That life would not be enjoyable. And yet he says, behind all of this, there's this bigger plan of God, and my counsel is, you know, to enjoy life. So, again, he says, you know, he says, I've seen enough, I've seen all this, I can prove it, and yeah, it's all true. So three, he continues now with the subject of injustice among men, now, which was something that he first addressed in chapter 3. Now that came up in verse 16. I have seen under the sun, in the place of justice, wickedness, and in the place of righteous, wickedness. Or in this case, the term wickedness could easily be translated injustice. Again, it's ra there, it's the same term, and it's kind of broad in scope and depends upon the context in which you find it. That in the place of justice, the idea is there's supposed to be, there shouldn't be injustice, he would say. And in the place of righteousness, there is, again, injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness. However, the subject here is broader in scope than the previous subject that dealt more specifically with injustice within the judicial system. There, I think he's primarily focused on the civil courts. However far they went up in Israel, to whatever extent they governed things, that it was the courtroom status where you would expect in courts to find justice and righteousness, that the principles would be enforced. And he said, I've seen that they aren't always enforced fairly. And so this has been one of the complaints over the years. I mean, if I've heard this once, I bet I've heard it 50 times. You know, and I've not only heard it about myself, I've heard it about every other pastor that I know. He's not always fair. Okay, well, good. Well, okay, find me some perfect guy out there that always is, and I'll go to his church. But you're not going to find one. And that's the reality of it. And generally, who is it that's doing the carping? Somebody that feels they're on the short end of the stick, am I right? It's not somebody that says, oh, he's not being fair because he caters to me. The implication is he's catering to someone else and it's not me, and that's what makes me mad, and that's why I'm griping about it. And does this make these people happy? No. No, and in many cases it's only perceived. In fact, I've seen a number of cases where in fact the injustice was only perceived, it wasn't even real. But hey, people get ideas in their head, there they go. And so, sure, you'd expect, the ideal thing would be to have perfect righteousness, perfect, no respect of persons, absolute, complete cleanness in everything you would do at all times. But, hey, if you do that, let me know how that works out in your life, too. Because I don't think anybody does that. So the reality is, what are we going to do then? Throw up our hands, run in the opposite direction, give up? No. I think that God's plan is big enough, his timing is big enough, that he's taken all these factors into account. And see, I'm still of the opinion that I was 25 years ago. That one pastor can get you to maturity. He can do the job for you. He can teach doctrine at a sufficient level for you to get there. If your volition is inclined in that direction. Now, if it's not, It won't make any difference what he does, because you won't make it. It's just that simple. And so, ultimately, yeah, sure, would you like to have a perfect world? Yeah, I think we all would. But let's face the realities of the angelic conflict. It's not a perfect world. None of us are perfect people. So then the question becomes, well, then what are we going to do about it? Yeah. What do you think? Solomon doesn't seem to advocate here throwing up your hands and trashing the judicial system just because he saw injustice in it. He doesn't seem to advocate, overthrow of the government because of that. He doesn't seem to advocate execution of the judges. They just, that they made mistakes, and maybe their mistakes were intentional. Who knows? Some mistakes, no doubt, judges make may be intentional. But my guess is if a judge really wants to do their job right, my guess is most of their mistakes are unintentional. But if you come out on, quote, the short end of the stick, well, then you're going to raise Cain about that mistake. I understand that. So the reality is here, you live in a world that's just not perfect. You have injustice in the judicial system. But now he's going to talk about something that's much broader than that. And it's not just injustice within the judicial system. It is the oppressors, the people with the power on their side, using their power to oppress others, which is a much broader issue than just simply judges not executing justice. This gets into a bigger realm, I think, because it would include the court system, but it would go beyond that, I think, to the rich, the wealthy, the elite, the movers, and the shakers. For, however, the subject here is broader in scope that dealt with the previous subject, was more specifically injustice within the judicial system. So 5, while Koheleth says nothing that is true, it is evident that his viewpoint here is consistent with one that hated life and had seen more than enough. This is just one more of those things he saw that he didn't care for, that just wore on him. Ecclesiastes 2:17, as he said there, and spelled it out. I hated life, for all the work done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything was futility and striving after the wind. And this is just one more nail in that coffin, we might say. So now you go out and you look around and you see oppression. Well, that doesn't make you feel any better, does it? No, of course not. Because deep down, without him coming out and saying it, deep down he knows this oppression, this injustice, isn't the way it's supposed to be. And he recognizes that. So 6, the use of the calperfect shuv here to turn around, to return, indicates that this was a conscious choice on the part of Koheleth to focus on this matter. And let's face it, one of the things you have to recognize is that in many cases, how many thoughts go through your head on a given day? And sometimes thoughts come into your head and you may not even think about it. Other times thoughts come into your head and you stop and dwell on it. Other times a thought may come into your head and you say, that's wrong. You just reject it and you move on. And so you have all these thoughts that run through your head on a given day. Some of them you may think of all by your own little self. You may bring them up. Oh yeah, I want to think about this. Well, that's clearly what he's doing here. He's intentionally turning around to look at this. And that's the whole idea of turning around. I stop, as it were, turned around, and I want to look at this. I want to focus on this for a little bit. Well, 7, when one has capitulated to the STA at some points, as we know he had during this period of his life, and at many points probably in this period of his life, it is much easier to focus his attention on all the things that are wrong in the world and simply ignore what is good about it. Now, I don't advocate this Pollyanna, as you know, for those of you who've known me for years, this Pollyanna approach to life where you stick your head in the sand and you just say, everybody's fine, everything's fine, la, 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 the Big Bird approach. You're just skipping down Sesame Street and that's all life is for you. Well, that's not very realistic. Nor, on the other hand, do I cater to a pessimistic sort of view of life, or at least I try not to. And I recognize that as life gets older, guess what? I guarantee you Solomon was cynical by now. I guarantee you he was cynical. Because he'd seen enough and he'd heard enough. And he was probably all ready for it to be over with. And it wasn't over with. That's another whole thing. Since you can't control when you die, God can run you through this ringer as often as he wants to. And you want to put him back in the spin cycle. And he can do this as often as he wants. And it's his plan, and you're not going to effectively thwart his hand from doing what he wants to do. And so I try not to cater to a cynical, pessimistic view, although, you know, the world out there we know is a pretty bad place. And we know what the doctrine says about the last days are going to get worse and worse. People are going to continue deceiving and being deceived. They're going to have forms of doctrine, but they're going to reject it and turn away from it. They're going to be lukewarm. We know about the Laodicean prophecy and all these things. We know that the super rich of the last days, you know, they're laying up their treasures while they're with basically oppressing the average working man. We know all the prophecies, or hopefully, well, many of us know the prophecies. Say from James 5 there, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Peter 3 indicates that in the last days, the predominant view is going to be uniformitarian evolution. That's going to be the predominant scientific theory. Well, we see that. We see Revelation 3, the Laodicean lukewarm period of the church age in which Jesus just rejects these people. Oh yeah, they got a lot of money. They got a lot of details in life. And they run around and they think that makes them great, but it doesn't make them great before God. Especially when they're rejecting doctrine on top of doctrine on top of doctrine that they definitely have already heard. This lukewarm mentality. They don't want to side up. In other words, they try to ride the fence. They don't want to be too hot or too cold. I don't want to be too evil and have God jamming me. But on the other hand, I don't want to get too carried away with doctrine and be too diligent about it and all that. I'm not going to sacrifice certain things. I made this adjustment in my head. Certain things I just won't do. Well, let me warn you about that. There's certain things you won't do mentality in life. Because you may find out God makes you do it. He may put you in the situation where you have to do it. I've heard people say, people make some really outlandish statements in my opinion, but heard people say, I would never do that kind of a job. I'd never work there. Oh, I just hope they end up working there. It would just tickle my fancy if they did. Just the arrogance and the stupidity of that statement. And what it all implies, of course, is they're too good. They're better than the rest of us. And, you're not better than the rest of us. And when people capitulate to the STA and they're compromising doctrine, they're doing the wrong thing. Oh, sure, they're going to be justified in their own minds. Either that or they're going to have to repent of the nonsense and get their act together. They only have two choices here. But then it's all that much easier to focus your attention, again, on all the things wrong in the world and simply ignore what's good about it. So what you have to try to do, in my opinion, is you have to try to be a realist. Not an optimist, an overqualified optimist that, oh, everything's great. It'll all work out. Well, there is a sense in which it will all work out. I mean, if we believe Romans 8:28, all things work to God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, then yeah, it's all going to work out. But when you're in the middle of a really horrific test, does that verse just make you feel a whole lot better all the time? Because you just say, okay, I'll just read that one, I'll be fine. No, it doesn't work that way. So again, you don't want to be overly optimistic. You don't want to be over pessimistic and cynical. Because you're going to be exposed to more evil out here than good. And it's going to wear on you. And the older you get, the more it wears on you. And so you have to try to fight to maintain some sort of reality factor. That, hey, it's not all gloom and doom out here. And it's not all great out here. You just have to be able to deal with it and maintain somewhat of an even keel as much as you can. But when people are under their STA, when they're blowing off doctrine, they're not going to maintain an even keel. They're going to go off the deep end. We've seen it repeatedly. We've seen it in the scriptures. We've seen it historically happen to people over and over again. I mean, it happens all too regularly. And so, but if you get to this point, as Solomon did, well, this is all you want to focus on is what's wrong. Okay. Well, guess what? The world still goes on in spite of all that's wrong with it, near as I can tell. The world hasn't quit turning. So, it should be observed that when one gets into the type of spiritual state that comes to those that reject certain doctrines, his thinking processes will suffer. And his mind may not dwell on the right things. Philippians 4:8. And this is where we're all challenged because we are fighting a war of viewpoint. And the fight is in the mental attitude. This is where it's won or lost, is in the head. What you do overtly is nothing more than what you've thought about or what you've said. And what you say in many cases is no more than what you've thought about, what you've dwelt on and mulled over in your head for days or weeks or months or however long. And if your thinking isn't in the right spot, And I fully am convinced, especially after the study of 1 Timothy there, I am fully convinced that it's very easy for demons to influence people, and especially it's easier for them to influence unbelievers. But believers are not ruled out from this principle under the 1 Timothy 4 there, the prophecy. That says they start advocating these doctrines of demons. Because why? Because they've deviated. They're looking off in some other direction than where they're supposed to be looking. You know exactly where you're supposed to be looking? You're supposed to be looking wherever I'm looking. That's what your leader is for. And you either fall in line and follow, or you wander off and do something else. And if you do that, you're in danger. There's no bones about that here. As a sheep, number one, you're not a shepherd. And guess what? Sometimes I would just as soon trade places with one of you and sit out there and let you do it. But that's not my niche. I have to orient. I got to stay realistic here. Can't do that. But the fact is, shepherds know more than sheep. I'm sorry, I hate to break that to you, but it's the way it is. Even though they're not perfect. They see things, they figure things out, and God works in their lives apparently differently than he does in the lives of sheep. I don't think we're any better than sheep in that regard, other than that's just the way, this is just part of God's plan. So if you're not thinking about the right things, though, and your focus isn't in the right place, you're a potential casualty just waiting to happen. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul essentially tells them what I just told you. You either follow your leader and do what he tells you and what he demonstrates, or you don't. But ultimately, if you're going to succeed spiritually, if you were in, like, say you were under Paul's ministry, you could say, well, I don't like Paul. I don't want to do what he's doing. Well, then the God of peace will not be with you then. That's just the way it is. You don't have that luxury, unfortunately, in the angelic conflict. So again, the thinking process, 2 Corinthians also here, the process, the war is in the mental attitude. And if that's not where it's fought, well, that's where it'll be lost. 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10. Now, chapter 10, verse 3, though we walk according... And here was the problem. People started looking at Paul like he was just another guy. Well, because Paul didn't tend to, when he was with the Corinthians, he didn't tend to throw his weight around. He was meek. He wasn't... See, they mistook his meekness for weakness. And that was their big error. In verse 1, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. So he says, look, though we walk according to the flesh... And some of you have regarded me as though we do walk only according to the flesh. You look at me like I'm just another guy. I'm not. I'm the Apostle Paul. And we don't. You might regard us as this, just another guys out here. But we're not. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. Our warfare is fought on a different front. It's fought with spiritual weapons, not physical weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I can't wait to do this book someday, because I've always wondered exactly what verse 6 means. So if you've got it all figured out, let me know. And we're ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. It was my sense of it is that Paul did not want to come there and have to deal with the Corinthians discipline. And I think that comes across pretty loud and clear throughout the book. And he wanted to give them time to line out. But he kept warning them, I'm giving you time to line out. But if you don't line out, I'm going to come there and you're not going to like it. And the idea, I think, here is we don't want to have to be in a position to have to discipline you. That's not the position I want to be in. But the weapons, again, of our warfare are, we're going after thought processes. We're going after arrogance and things that are raised up against God's plan that say, well, this represents God's plan. No, it doesn't. That's just another arrogant thought process that's wrong, in fact. So, again, when somebody gets to this type of state that Solomon was in, and they're rejecting certain doctrines, his thought processes are going to suffer. And then once the thought processes suffer, the whole life suffers. Because you start going downhill spiritually. And as you decelerate spiritually first, you don't just, you know, most people don't just go off into the toolies, they decelerate first, they slow down. You start seeing these things that, oh, well, that's, hey, they didn't used to do that, they didn't do that, they didn't do that, they didn't do that, okay. I see they're skipping Bible class, okay, yeah, okay. That's odd, they didn't used to do that. See, they've quit applying, oh, that's odd, huh. They don't usually just quit and come up and flip you off and walk out. Usually it's a decelerating process in which they slow down, they quit applying, their prayer life is probably suffering. I can't judge that, obviously. I don't know how much who prays and what. But when I see people that start skipping class, stop applying, my guess is their prayer life's suffering. I think that's a pretty safe guess, too. And so then gradually it either gets worse or it gets better. And if it continues to get worse, then eventually at some point they crash and burn. But it didn't happen all at once. It happened in a series of stages, slowly decelerating stages to the point where they stopped. And then at some point, once you stop, you start regressing. You're no longer moving forward, and the plan of God's going on without you, and you're getting left behind at some level. And so when people get to that process, again, once the thinking process starts to suffer, you're going to see it in a bunch of other areas too. And it'll show up. 9, he has acknowledged that God will have some sort of reckoning in the future for both the righteous and the wicked. He just, as a matter of fact, just acknowledged that in the previous verse. Our verse says there, right at the end of chapter 3. But that does not seem to comfort him as he considers the oppressed of this world. 10, he makes his assertions with what he observed in the historical past with the cal perfect of the verb ra'ah, again, I saw or I observed. 11, again, the idea is not simply that Kohelas saw these things. It indicates that he considered them and that they had some impact on him. These are the things that he saw that registered with him, we might say, and that now he reflects on. 12, although it would appear that these types of injustice affected him, he still deals with the subject in a very detached manner. As he does throughout this chapter. I mean, you don't see this, oh, woe is them. I feel sorry for them. Somebody should help them. He just says they don't have any comforter. Well, okay. Well, why don't you comfort them? Well, apparently that wasn't his inclination. And at that point in his life, I'm not sure he could have really comforted anybody all that well. I don't think he was in that great a spiritual shape. And so, this all still seems to be in some ways, but of course he's thought through this, I would suspect, and is writing this out just the way he wants it to come out, and that it is kind of detached. That, okay, I'm just making these observations for you. Throwing them out, you consider them. Give you a topic, you talk about amongst yourselves, see what you feel like. See what you come up with. So 13, it should be understood that Koheleth is not referring to some isolated instances of oppression and injustice. He has seen enough to know that these are recurring phenomena. And again, the under the sun deal would indicate too that this is something probably you could look around in your world and see. You could observe it. This goes on in every generation. It wasn't unique to his generation. It goes on all the time. 14, the direct object of his observation was all those being oppressed, which is very likely another example of hyperbole. No one can see everyone who has been or is being oppressed. But he does this in order to draw attention to his point. That's why people tend to use hyperbole. Paul uses it in his writing. If I had all knowledge, can you have all knowledge? No. If I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, can you speak with the tongues of angels? The whole idea there is no, I can't. But if I could do all this, but I don't have love, then it's not worth anything. So he uses hyperbole in his speech, just as Solomon uses it in his speech. And it's to draw attention specifically to what he's trying to get at. And what does this conjure up in your thinking when you think of all the oppressed? It probably conjures up something in your thinking, probably conjures up some ideas in your head, or even possibly pictures, who knows? But again, this is an example of overstatement, and on purpose too, I believe. 15, although many of the translations seek to make this passive participle refer to the various forms of oppression, it is the identical form used later in the verse and refers to those being oppressed. And at that there, that's where I would change the translation in verse 1 to, I looked again at all those being oppressed, which were being oppressed, we might say, under the sun, although he doesn't use the verbal root. And that's why they try to translate this acts of oppression, but I don't see that as being the point here. But they do it because of the asa that follows, which were being manufactured. Or all the oppressed which were being done under the sun. So 15 rather, again, although many of the translations seek to make this passive participle refer to the various forms of oppression. First, it's never used as forms of oppression anywhere else either. And it's the very same form, again, the masculine participle tends to indicate a class. It is the identical form used later in the verse in those being oppressed. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.